Mark 7, 1-23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Thank you, Nicola. Well, we're going to examine that passage this morning. It's a long passage, isn't it? So if you'll bear with me, we'll take it just a little bit longer than we would normally. Not only is it a longer passage, it's such a foundational passage for some key doctrines of the Christian faith. I want to spend just a few minutes longer than I normally would to draw out some of the implications. But that said, let's begin with prayer, shall we? Let's commit this time to God. Our Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, and we pray that our love for you would be shown even this morning in a conforming of our minds and our hearts, our wills, our behaviour, in accordance with your word. Be gracious, and by the power of your Spirit be at work in us as we pore over the scriptures, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been working through Mark's Gospel, and I keep saying it, but let me remind you again. We're building up a case as we go through for who Jesus is. The second half of Mark's Gospel, once we hit chapter 8, it's kind of a downhill, if I can put it like that. We're tumbling all the way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing why Jesus came, but the first half reminds us of who he is. We're building a case to see Jesus Christ really is the promised one of the Old Testament. More than that, we're therefore building the faith of the followers. And we saw that particularly last week at the end of chapter 6 as we saw Jesus walking on the water, going to his disciples in the boat who are fearful with the storm raging. We're building a case for Jesus. We're building the faith of the followers. But there's a third kind of theme which we see running through the first half of Mark's Gospel. It's one of those interesting ones that almost hits a crescendo really early on, but then is maintained at that high level all the way through. If you just come back a moment with me, will you? Back to chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. We won't flick around much this morning. This is the only one I'm going to ask you to look up. There will be a couple of other verses, but I'll read those to you. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that really quickly the opposition to Jesus builds until it hits this high point, chapter 3 and verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The opposition to Jesus has reached that lethal level in just two and a bit, well, just the start of the third chapter. Well, as we look at chapter 7 then, we're reminded that there is this enormous opposition to Jesus, an opposition of a level where no longer do they really want to dispute him in public, they just rather eliminate him, assassinate Jesus. That seems to be the best solution that the Pharisees can come up with, that is, the religious authorities of the day. Verse 1, can you see chapter 7? The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. This then is the setting for the confrontation that takes place. Jerusalem is about 90 miles from where Jesus and his disciples were when this took place. They've come all of that way, sent from the ministry of religion, that kind of base HQ back in Jerusalem, these religious Ofsted inspectors to check Jesus out. Jesus' popularity is worrying them. 5,000, you remember, back in chapter 6, 5,000 men plus women and children, that's a huge crowd coming to see and hear Jesus teach. The Pharisees are losing their grip on their people. And so they gather around Jesus, ready to confront him. But have a look at verse 2. It's not something Jesus does initially that gives them the ammunition they need. Actually, they get what they hope for by spotting something else going on in the corner of their eye. Verse 2, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. You see, it's not what Jesus was doing and saying, but what his disciples were doing. Whilst Jesus is being confronted by these religious authorities, the disciples seem to have taken a few minutes to themselves. They've gone off and they're eating their packed lunch quietly on one side. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law pounce. Now for those of us not perhaps familiar with some of the Jewish customs of this day when Jesus walked on the earth, it's lovely that Mark adds this little educational note to help us understand what's going on. That's what's going on in verses 3 and 4. Mark puts a bit of detail in for us to help us understand the background. Here it is, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. That's very helpful, isn't it? I guess the most important thing to see at this point is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are delighted with what they see. Oh, they got Jesus at last. There's the key piece of evidence that they can prosecute him with. Here is this teacher, this populist teacher who claims to be something special. And we've seen all those claims spelled out already in Mark's gospel. He teaches as one with authority, unlike the other religious teachers of his day. He and his followers claim he can heal just with a word or a touch. He claims to be able to restore those excluded from society through ill health. There are stories that he feeds vast crowds with just a few loaves. His disciples say he can still a storm with a word, and he walks on water. And worst of all, as far as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law can see, he claims to do that thing which only God himself can do. He claims to have authority to forgive men their sins. Here is this Jesus about which so much is said, and yet the Pharisees watch that he and his followers don't even practice the basic rules, the basic moral code that all Jews should adhere to as they understand it. Here's this guy who claims to be religious, yet his disciples seem to fail in the most basic of religious duties. Hook, line, and sinker. You can almost hear the sneers and see the delight in the Pharisees. All that concern and worry and stress back at the Pharisee HQ in Jerusalem. All this concern that this upstart Jesus has created. And now they've got him. And so they round on Jesus and they make their accusation, verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? That's the accusation. That's the case for the prosecution. That's what's going to put Jesus in his place, they think. As we reflect on Jesus' response, we're going to see really that the question or the accusation raises two key issues for Jesus in his day, key issues for us in our day, the issue of authority and the issue of purity. They kind of intermingle through the passage, but in basic terms, the first half, verses 1 to 13, concern authority, and the second half, verse 14 onwards, concern purity. So we're going to think authority, first of all, as we listen to Jesus' response. Let me add a little explanatory note as we go. When the Old Testament records were finished, when the last prophet of the Old Testament had spoken and his words were recorded and distributed to God's people, there was no more revelation from God, no more direct revelation to be put into print or to be written down for God's people before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that period of history between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus the intertestamental period. Now, during those few hundred years, something very significant happened amongst God's people. There were the rise of what came to be known as the scribes, the teachers of the law, folks who claimed to be experts on gathering up all the laws that they could find in the Old Testament. But they amplified those laws, they expanded them, they created codes of them, they really just invented hundreds of new spiritual rules, which they said were absolutely God's people had to follow. That these new rules, these new traditions were to govern the people's lives. That's what was referred to there in verse 3. Do you see that phrase? The tradition of the elders. Variants of that are used right through this passage. It was an oral tradition passed down from one teacher to the next, each new teacher teaching the community around them about the do's and don'ts of the Jewish faith, not pointing to the Old Testament scriptures, but instead pointing to Jewish religious leaders of the day. That phrase, the traditions of the elders in question weren't the great figures, the patriarchs of the Old Testament. This is not the words of Abraham and Moses. These elders were kind of legal specialists. That's how they were viewed. People like, well, if you enjoy reading a bit more widely, Hillel and Shammai and folks like this. Eventually, 300 years after Jesus, all those oral traditions were finally written down, and they exist today in what's called the Mishnah. You can buy a copy and read that for yourself. And if you do, and you look up the section on ritual washing, you'll find that there's about 180 pages, at least in my copy, 180 pages worth of instructions about how to cleanse and wash. These were the traditions of the elders of the day. Hands were to be washed not just before a meal began, but between each course. And the way that the hands were washed was really important, the teachers of that day said. Only water that was set aside for this purpose in special jars of clay, uncontaminated by other sources of water, only that water could be used. First of all, the hands had to be washed, fingers pointing up, but only so the water ran down to the wrist, then onto the floor. 1.5 eggshells of water was the minimum amount for the first washing. You had to clean using your fist in the first instance. Then your hands had to be turned the other way because that unclean, defiled water had to run off, not onto your body, but onto the floor, and a further pouring over your wrists would follow, and so on and so on. This wasn't about hygiene, was it? This is not kids playing football in the garden, coming in to have their lunch with their mum, filthy and grubby and needing to wash their hands before they eat. That's not what's going on here. This is ritualistic, ceremonial washing, Mark reminds us. This is an oral tradition that said that spiritual acceptability before God depended on following these rules and traditions to the letter. To fail to do this, the Mishnah tells us, was to risk poverty. It was to risk being attacked by evil spiritual beings. It was to risk ultimately being rejected by God himself. Now, we are going to examine it. We're going to spend most of our time thinking of Jesus' response to this. But before we do, it's important to say this is not just a distant problem. This is an issue that is relevant to today. This idea of setting up a moral and a spiritual law that really stands against God's word, that's not just something the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in that day were involved in. It's a practice which continues to this day, isn't it? We could look at church history and say it certainly happened within the church. Take Roman Catholicism, that's the obvious example. The veneration of Mary, the teaching on purgatory, confession and priests, the teaching of the Mass. All of those things in Roman Catholicism are absent from the Bible. They're counter to what the Bible teaches. And yet they're all held as teaching in the church, a tradition that's to be honoured and obeyed within Roman Catholicism. But it's not just in the church that we see those things. Actually, we could say there are, well, we wouldn't call them tradition of elders, but there are similar things in every society, in every age. There are moral positions which societies hold, which are accepted as a given, almost unquestioned, from which you deviate at your peril. I know you know that, because if you're a believer like me, at times you'll rub up against the society you're in, because we don't always subscribe to those social moral givens in the society we live in. I have close family members who aren't Christians. They're well-educated, they're hard-working, they're really good parents, they contribute to society. What makes me really sad is that we speak of current affairs on the phone, and they tell me how medieval the Islamic State's approach to women and the treatment of non-Muslims are. And I agree with them. All that's going on in Syria and Iraq with the rise of ISIS is awful. But I know that when I hang up behind closed doors, they will say similar things of me as an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. Mike, my brother, says, do you really believe that if you don't trust in Jesus, if you don't repent of your sin and ask him for forgiveness, you'll go to hell? That everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus goes to hell? Yes, I say. In this day and age, my brother says, come on. Do you really think that loving, consensual, lifelong, committed, exclusive homosexual relationships are sinful before God, my brother says? Yes, I say. Really, he says, in this day and age? We live in a society, just as every society does, that has its own traditions of the elders, if I can use that phrase, that is its own moral givens. What lies behind this issue that Jesus deals with here in Mark chapter 7, it is this issue of knowledge and authority, isn't it? How do we know good from evil? How do any of us know that? And who on earth has the right to make such distinctions? And you know, don't you, that the current moral mess we face in this country, it has the very same root that this situation that Jesus faced has. It all goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, back there in the Garden of Eden. They could have loved the Lord their God with all their heart. They could have learned from him the difference between righteousness and wickedness, the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. But they didn't. Our first parents rejected the Lord their God. They rebelled against him. They wanted to determine for themselves the difference between right and wrong. They wanted to write their own morality. And so we're told back in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rebelled against God. They grasped that knowledge for themselves. They rejected the lordship, the authority of their maker. And they determined for themselves to become the moral arbiters of all things. That's the root of all of this, both in Jesus' day and in our day. Adam and Eve rejected God and his word. and they decided to construct their own moral code to suit themselves. It's just what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes in their tradition of the elders, have done. They've thrown away God's authority. They've placed themselves in God's place and have decided right from wrong and taught the people about ceremonial washing. You can see how Jesus makes that point three times. He says almost identical things. Verse 8, quoting Isaiah, can you see verse 8? You have let go of the commands of God, Jesus says to them, and are holding on to human traditions. That's the first time. Second time, verse 9, and he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Third time, verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. It was true of Adam and Eve. It was true of the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day. It is true of modern secular humanism mixed with a little religious relativism that so dominates, I think, British society today. It's just a modern expression of this age-old rebellion. It began with Adam and Eve. We see it in the religious authorities of Jesus' day, and it continues today. How do we know good from evil? Who has the right to make such distinctions? Well, the answer is not me, certainly not me. And if I can say this without meaning to offend you deliberately, not you, because you and I are created beings. Only the Creator, who in his word, the Bible, and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has spoken to us. Only he can discern right from wrong. Only he can tell us good from wickedness. Here in the Bible are the commands of God, not the modern or ancient traditions of men. That's easy to say, but listen, the truth is that's really hard to hang on to when we are surrounded by a media, which I think is true, that is dominated by this wickedness that is secular humanism. It's easy for me to say in the pulpit that we should hang on to this. So hard to live that day by day in a community which has so clearly rejected biblical morality. It means we have to fight to defend this position, to not be shifted, because it's hard and we must help one another. We must keep the Bible central in our life together as a church. We've got to read it for ourselves, pore over it, not just alone, but in small groups as we gather through the week and together on Sundays as we come as a whole congregation to worship. And you'll perhaps remember, as we've been through our refresh process, we've said it all along, haven't we? We're not a perfect church. We want to refine and improve what we're doing. But we're not going to change according to modern trends or personal preferences. At each step, we want to reform according to the word of God. That's been our phrase, hasn't it? We're not a perfect church, but we are determined to hold our faith and practices up to the light of Scripture and to ask God to refine us for his glory. He is the one with rightful authority to determine right from wrong. That's the first issue that the passage addresses, that of authority. But here we come to the second one, that of spiritual purity. Now, verses 14 and onwards. Actually, the issue of purity really raises its head right from the beginning of the passage. It just comes to a head, or should I say to a heart, in the second part of the passage. That's a little joke. You can smile at that point. That's okay. You see, not only was the spirituality of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, not only was it a human, man-made invention rather than a divine ordinance, more than that, these traditions that they followed led to empty expressions of worship, where Jesus says. They invented rules and regulations, and in doing so, they actually allowed people to indulge their sinful passions rather than repenting of sin and growing in spiritual purity. Isaiah summarizes it, and Jesus quotes Isaiah's summary. Can you see that? Verse 6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions, says Isaiah, says Jesus. This oral tradition that the Pharisees and the scribes continued was a religion of hypocrisy, Jesus said. It had the outward look of righteousness, but the inner state of the human heart was as self-centered as ever. And Jesus takes this really clever, awful kind of example to make his point, an example that all his listeners would have been familiar with. First of all, he takes the Pharisees to the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother, which the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 applies to us as believers today. We're to honour our father and mother. But then Jesus points out a practice which the Pharisees permitted, but which undermined that very commandment God had given the people through Moses. And it's all to do with this issue of korban. You can see that in verse 11. For adult children who were separated from their parents, perhaps whose relationship with their parents had broken down, the tradition of the elders said that those adult children could agree to pay over their savings at some unspecified point in the future to the temple, rather than using their savings to care for their aging parents as they became infirm. That agreement to at some point in the future give the money to the temple and therefore set it aside for that purpose and not use it to honour their parents was called korban. And Jesus exposes it for what it is. It's just a get-out clause for the fifth commandment. It allowed people to hang on to their riches and ignore the needs of their parents, the very parents that God himself had told them to honour. It was an oral tradition, do you see, which really, when you slow down and consider it, it fostered greed and selfishness, but it had the outward appearance of godliness. But Jesus brilliantly exposes it for what it really is. It's hypocrisy. It's not spiritual. This isn't good, says Jesus. This isn't God-honouring purity. Which, of course, begs the question, if following the tradition of the elders didn't lead to real spiritual purity and cleanness before God, if following that oral tradition didn't lead to being free from defilement, then what did? How could we get right before God? What did people have to do to stand before their Maker, their spiritually pure and holy God, if following the Pharisees wasn't enough? Well, Jesus tells us. And such is the importance of the answer that Jesus gives. He doesn't just speak to the Pharisees. Can you see at verse 14, he presses the pause button. And before he goes on, he gathers everybody around. Isn't it wonderful? Verse 14 again, Jesus called the crowd to him. Come here, he says. Come and listen. You've got to hear this. He quietens them down. Verse 14, listen to me. Everyone, Jesus says, this is so important. And verse 14, understand this. If Microsoft Word had existed in his day, this would be bold. This would be italics, wouldn't it? This would be underlined. This is going to stand out. Listen to me, everybody, Jesus says. Understand this. And here's his point in a nutshell, verse 15. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, again, because we're not familiar with the traditions of the day, because we are not living in this day and age, it's hard to feel that earthquake that is taking place as Jesus speaks these words. But you can believe there was a seismic spiritual shift taking place for the crowd as they listen to Jesus speak. What did Jesus say? They're saying to one another. Has he even read the Old Testament? Let me read a little bit of Leviticus 11 to you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel that chews the cud does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, do you know what hyrax is? I had to go on Google Images to have a little look. It's like a big rat. It doesn't look particularly tasty. Anyway, the hyrax, so it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It's unclean for you. The rabbit. God, who doesn't love rabbit pie? Though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof, it's unclean for you. And the pig that has a divided hoof does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses, they are unclean for you. God's words through Moses to his people. Chapter 11 is 47 verses long of Leviticus. Every verse is about things they can or can't eat, because they, if they eat the wrong things, they become unclean. And Jesus says, verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what goes out of them, whether it comes out of a person, that defiles them. It seems entirely counter to everything God had said in the Old Testament. But here's the key thing. Here's the thing that the crowd gathered around Jesus had to come to grasp. And for some, it took a long time. Some, they never came to terms with it. But many did. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the old covenant, with all its signs and symbols and signposts to the future, with the coming of Christ, the old covenant is being fulfilled. The new covenant is being inaugurated. The signs and symbols of the Old Testament law are being replaced by the reality of Jesus, who is now here. Jesus leaves the crowd gobsmacked, I could imagine. Jaws hanging loose, eyes is bulging out. It's actually the disciples, isn't it, who get to ask him more questions. It's the disciples through whom Jesus can explain this in more detail. Verse 18, look how he begins. What a rude way to teach, and yet, of course, Jesus does. Could you imagine a preacher saying that from the pulpit? Are you so dull? Jesus said to them, verse 18. Don't you see that nothing enters a person from outside, from the outside, can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Look, says Jesus, you know, basic biology. Food goes into your belly and then from your belly out of your body. Food can't defile you before God, because food can't defile or cleanse the very center of your spiritual being, your soul, your heart. That's the word that the Bible uses for the very center of who we are. You can, Jesus says, eat cows and hyraxes if you can find them, and rabbits and pigs. All foods are clean. That's not to say the food laws were wrong. They were good and right in their time under the old covenant. They symbolized a distinctiveness for God's people as they abstained from certain foods, which made them stand out from the surrounding nations. They pictured spiritual purity, but it was just a picture. It was just a symbol. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time for the symbols and pictures of the Old Testament is over. All food is clean, says Jesus. It cannot spiritually defy you. The true and cleansing such laws pointed to will be fulfilled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you read on, particularly as you go through the book of Acts, you realize just how profound and difficult this was for the disciples to grasp. In Acts chapter 10, do you remember, if you know the Bible well, that the Apostle Peter, 2 years later this is still practicing the Jewish food laws. And God has to give him a dream, not just once, but three times, of a blanket, a kind of picnic blanket, being lowered from heaven with animals on them. And God says to Peter in this dream, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. And three times he has to give him the same dream to drill home the lesson that Jesus taught here in Mark 7. It's not what goes into the body that makes us spiritually unclean. It's not what we take in that makes us unacceptable before a pure and a holy God. We are defiled, says Jesus, by what lies within our hearts. Just follow with me, will you? Verse 20, Jesus went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And what kind of list is this? Oh my goodness. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Look, three quick things about spiritual defilement. Firstly, can you see it's a universal problem? This is a problem for all people in all places, in all ages. Why? Because secondly, it's an inner problem. You know, don't you? I don't need to say this. When he refers to a heart, we're not talking about a biological organ. We're talking in the kind of Hebraic sense of the word, meaning the center of our personality, our soul, the real us, the collection of all our hopes and dreams and motivations and values. I've read that every culture has a kind of a word, a term for that concept. Not knowing all cultures, I haven't been able to confirm that, but I'll buy it for now. And I guess because we in the West have been so influenced by the Christian faith, by and large, we understand the idea of heart meaning those things. My car's falling apart and Dawn and I have been going to second-hand dealerships. And even this week, as I was preparing this passage, a dealer said to me, and I wrote it down because it was so wonderful, in your heart of hearts, you know you love it and you're going to buy it. He was wrong, but heart of hearts, he knew the phrase. Rico Tice is a wonderful evangelist, perhaps the key evangelist in our generation in the UK. And he uses this really helpful phrase that I've kind of memorized and I would encourage you to, because it's helpful in explaining it to other people. He says this: the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's good, isn't it? The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It's a universal problem because it's an inner problem, and therefore, finally, it's an inescapable problem. Jesus describes a pollution, doesn't he, at the very center of our being, which corrupts every part of us spiritually. It's this heart which pollutes us and defiles us before God. And it's true of all who are born in Adam. That is all of humanity, apart from Jesus Christ himself, who is free of such corruption. Every now and again, I reluctantly, but perhaps willingly, dive into a bit of reality TV. I quite enjoy it from time to time. And over the last few years, there's been this increasingly common thing that I've seen in lots of those reality TV programs. When people have been challenged for being really rude or selfish, they've said something horrible. They defend themselves often by saying, well, I was just being true to myself. Ugh. But Jesus says our true selves are really pretty unpleasant. It's no defense at all. We're told in the Bible that God himself has instituted governments and rulers in part to constrain evil and promote good in the societies they rule through laws, perhaps even educational systems. Parents, families are instituted by God, and parents are given authority to train and instruct their children for the same ends, to restrain evil and to promote good. But can you see, as we listen to Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 7, no political or educational programs, even the very best style of parenting, it can't ultimately rid humanity of its spiritual defilement. If our society is at odds with God's word when it comes to morality, and it is, then it's certainly at odds with this, what we might call the doctrine of humanity as presented by Jesus. So often we're taught today that kids are born intrinsically good. And we do things wrong, but then, well, that's perhaps because of addictions due to our biology or predilections due to the environment we've grown up in. And look, the truth is, while our physiology and our society do shape the expressions of wickedness that we see around us and in ourselves, the source doesn't lie either in our environment or in our biological makeup. No, Jesus says the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Verse 23, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. How then do we overcome that defilement? How do we find a way of being cleansed so that we can live in the presence of our holy Maker? I know that if you're a believer, you know the answer already. And you know what? Mark himself, as he records the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, creates this wonderful picture for us, this true account, which is so artistic and wonderful that he helps us see it clearly. We'll find it as we get to the end of Mark's Gospel. He will show us Jesus, our Saviour, dying on the cross for our sins, being punished by our God for our defilement. And as Jesus breathes his last on the cross, as the punishment of death for sin is directed to him in our place, Mark is going to move the camera from pointing at Jesus on the cross and whiz it to the temple in Jerusalem. And when we get there, we'll see that there is a curtain in the temple which symbolized this barrier of sin between us and God. And Mark will show us, as he whizzes the camera from Jesus dying on the cross to the temple, the curtain being torn in two. He's going to show us in this wonderfully poetic way that the way to God is being opened up through Jesus' death. That cleansing and transformation of our hearts is given in Jesus and through faith in him, Mark's telling us as he points the camera at the temple. Look, as we come to a conclusion, if this biblical understanding of spiritual defilement and purity, if it gives us a realistic perspective on the limits of political programs and sociological agendas to shape individuals, then good. But more than that, it must show us that the true hope for all humanity, the only hope for people like you and me in every generation, lies in Jesus Christ. Despite what your friends might tell you, despite what family members who aren't Christians may say, it really isn't arrogant to say that there's no other way to get right with God but through Jesus. I'm afraid to say it's just true. And it's a necessary truth. But more than that, Mark chapter 1 verse 1, it is wonderful good news. So let's hold on to Christ in faith. And can I encourage us as we reflect on this difficult but important doctrine, let's proclaim Jesus boldly to a world that needs him just as much as you and I do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that you speak to the truth to us, even if that truth is hard and unpalatable at times. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are cleansed and forgiven. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we can know a spiritual purity which enables us to get right with you. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are forgiven. Give us such boldness and love for the people around us that we will share this good news with them, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.